Okay, we're going to start as a review for the book of Mr. Zechariah. And let me give you some important dates that I think will put things in perspective. And I do know these are approximate, that there are many historians that will vary 1 to 2 years, but they're pretty close. My source is usually Josephus. I do like Herodotus, and they are very similar in their deportment on these. So about 612, we see Assyria falling. And then about 605, now you know we're going to go backwards on this because this is before Christ. The Babylonians have that battle at Carchemish where we see a really interesting young man come to the forefront whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. It's the first time we see him, and he's the general at the Battle of Carchemish. His father dies. He's headed back to Babylon, and he becomes king. And then they begin invading Judah. We do know that they invade Nebuchadnezzar with the help of the Babylonians, invade Judah 3 different times. There are 3 different deportations out of Babylon to get all the captives. The first wave, he takes all the princes, kings, and royal court, of which our fave guy, Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in the first wave. They are princely. They are of the royal court. That wave is about 605 BC. Now, we do understand then that there's Egypt's in the background battling all this time. Jeremiah begins warning and writing about 601, about when he's a little older than Daniel. So when he writes and warns, Daniel gets word of it. Scrolls end up being taken into the Babylonian area. And this was a good question Deb asked. Do they ever get to see each other's? Daniel read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was a little older now. Jeremiah was still in Judah, and Daniel was taken with the young men captive. So there was some distance there, but Daniel got it. Now, we also know this. There's some weird things happening. He puts Jehoiakim as king of Judah. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does, but he rebels. And so in 597, the Babylonians come back, and in the second wave, they stomp down Jehoiakim. And several more are taken captive, and Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's got peace in hand. And at this wave, Ezekiel's taken captive. These Ezekiel and Jeremiah are writing at the same time. They're much older than Daniel, and Daniel is beginning to read what they write. Really great prophets, so you see where Daniel's influenced by. Before the third wave, Zedekiah, he's the one you'll remember, has his eyes poked out and his children killed in front of him. He's the third vassal king that Nebuchadnezzar puts on the throne, hoping to calm down Judah. It doesn't work. And Ezekiel warns him, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's going to take you captive. You better shut your mouth. And he doesn't listen. And so the third stomping of Judah comes in 586 when the entire temple, and this would be Solomon's temple, is crushed to the ground. I mean, it's stomped to the ground by all the horses, and it was on it's on Tish B'Av, by the way, 9th of Av. We've done a study about that. In that same year, 586, the walls are burned to the ground too. So that was when the third wave is taken. That was when Zedekiah's eyes were poked out and his sons were killed in front of him, and he was taken in chains to Babylon. Now, that gives you a brief history of before Judah, the southern kingdom, of when it was taken captive. Remember, they went in 3 waves. That has happened. Jeremiah began writing there, you owe God 70 years. You didn't keep the status on the land. You were supposed to rest every 7 years. You were supposed to let the land go fallow, and you did not do it. And you did that 70 years worth. You owe him that. And so God's going to take it out of you. He's going to take it out of your hide. He's taking you captive. You owe him 70 years, and he's going to get it. And who's going to administer it? Nebuchadnezzar. God does use evil leaders to exact judgment for righteousness. I know it sounds weird, but it happens over and over again. It's not my plan, it's God's, not my words. That gives you a little bit of the brief history. I think it's kind of good to put that in perspective. We have now done 70 years, you know the story about Daniel through that time being a great witness for Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end, I do believe Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. He writes the only Gentile king that writes a letter announcing God, Daniel's God is the Almighty God, the ruler of the universe. And I believe at that point, God takes him out. His creepy, nasty grandson, Belshazzar, takes over and uses the temple utensils, and you know he has this big feast, this drunken orgy. And during that time, God's so angry at him, he brings his fingers down and writes on the wall. And Daniel comes in and says, tonight God's calling your soul. Daniel's 90. And sure enough, and without firing a shot, so to speak, without putting an arrow through anyone, without a sword being raised, the armies of the Persians come in under the wall by letting the water further upriver. They dam it up and they walk in under the moats and they take over Babylon without one skirmish or one bit of battle. And that puts in front Cyrus, who then is greeted by old Mr. Daniel, and I guess he's 88 to 92 years old. We don't know for sure, somewhere in that. Who shows him a copy of Isaiah, written several hundred years before, and said, God knew you were coming. Because Isaiah says, Cyrus, my servant. And Cyrus is so taken aback that this God of Daniel, this God who knew him 200 years before he's born, was mentioned. And Daniel could share that with him, that Cyrus, through the next weeks or so, talks to Daniel. And Daniel said, yeah, he said, the prophet Jeremiah says we only owe 70 years. And that time's up. And Cyrus says, you must go home. You must get priests. You must get worshipers together. I'm going to send you money. I'm going to send you wagons. I'm going to send you building supplies. You must go home. Go home to Jerusalem. Your time's up here. And pray to your God for me. Pray that your God will bless me. Cyrus was known to be a very kind-hearted king. It was his way that when he took captives, he often let them worship in their own way so that they would be happy under his charge. And he very seldom tried to inflict his own pagan religion on anyone. So he was okay with Daniel being a one God man. He was okay with that. He was okay with the God of the Jews. He just said, have pray to your God for me. So Cyrus sends the first bunch of, I call them refugees, because now by this time, you remember, the temple has been put to the ground, the walls have been destroyed, and in their place lived a bunch of people that you will know the names of. They're called Samaritans. They were the ones that some of the Jews that escaped Nebuchadnezzar, they hid in the hills and they did not get taken captive, intermarried with pagans. And they're half-Jews, they're half-breeds. The Jews don't accept them, and they don't like the Jews. And they have taken residence in this desolate, God-forsaken, worn-down, beat-up Jerusalem. And that's the place that God calls Haggai and Zechariah to go home and build my temple again. He also calls a couple of other young men that you're going to learn to love, and that's Zerubbabel, who was the priestly line, would be king, a man who would be king. He is from the lineage of David, and Cyrus didn't allow any kings in his outlying territory, so he let him be called a prince. But Zerubbabel never discount would have been king. And it is from Zerubbabel's line that we have Mary and Joseph both coming, so that he is very important in the lineage of the Messiah. And we have a young priest named Yahshua, a foreshadowing of the Messiah that's to come, Joshua, who went with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. And we know that Iddo, which was Zechariah's grandfather, and his mother made the trip. We know of that first entrance back. By the way, here's how God always makes things very symmetrical. There were three different times that Nebuchadnezzar pulled people out of Judah. Three different deportations. There's going to be actually three groups that go north. We've seen one of them really well in the book of Zechariah and Ezra. You're going to see the other two groups that go north, because three times they were stolen out of their land. Three times God's going to let them come back. That's just God. God's a God of perfection and finishing. And we're going to begin, that's a hint for Ezra. We're going to see another group go north in the trek to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. We're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, which, by the way, was written at the same time as, a little bit later than Ezra, but by the same author, we think, the rebuilding of the walls. So we're going to see the rebuilding of the temple with Ezra. We're going to see the rebuilding of the walls with Nehemiah. And we're going to see this first trek, this first bunch of 50,000, mostly priests and religious people, about 42,900 and some, and some other people, going north with the first trek. That sounds like a lot of people. However, by this time, 70 years have passed in Babylon. There are millions in residence, Jews in residence in Babylon that do not want to go north. They don't want to go build the temple. They're happy. Cyrus is letting them prosper. They're great businessmen. They're great traders. It's, you know, Babylon's on the trade route. This is the famous place where everyone from the whole world went through. And they were very successful, and they were not willing to give up their world's wealth. Very much like religious people of today. And this is going to be a Lindism, so you can totally ignore it if you want to and stamp it out. But I walk into a humongously beautiful multi-million dollar temple, church, synagogue, or whatever. And I say, where's God? Because I'm not sure he would walk in there. The God of this universe that rode the donkey in was also the God that called Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah and Joshua to walk the lonely, rocky path up to a desolate city named Jerusalem and rebuild it. And God was pleased with them. And so when you begin to understand who Zechariah is in the context of that history, I hope that makes sense to you. There were events that happened when this is called, by the way, the post-exile period. It means after the exile. The exile was when Nebuchadnezzar took them captive. This is post. This is after the exile. It's the trek home. And we're going to see that the exact number that I could get close enough to the people that went north were 42,360 actual people, but there were servants and others, maids and servants that went with them. They think there was upwards of 50,000 people. Some musicians went in this group, although there will be another trek upwards with more musicians. Matthew 21:4 says this: all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Jeremiah had prophesied this. 70 years you will be captive, and then God will send you home. And Matthew's referring to that very thing, this exile, post-exile period, these people going home, because Matthew knows the story. And he said, Jeremiah said it would happen. And it happened just like he said. Zechariah means Yahweh is remembered. God is remembered. Or some people say God remembers. God remembers his promises. He promised he would send a Messiah to save his people. And Zechariah is going to give you more detail about that Messiah than any other Old Testament book. Zechariah is going to give you vivid details about him riding in on a donkey, about being sold for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, I'm going to go over this, but he gives you more detail 500 plus years before he's born than any other Old Testament prophet. This is the Messiah book. This is the Old Testament book about Jesus. And why we don't study it just really escapes my mind. We know, of course, Zechariah wrote this book. There is no doubt about that. About 520 BC, nearest as we can approximate. He's going to have his two themes, and they're going to be divided. The book divides by them. The first coming of Jesus and the second. And he's going to spell it out, what each one's going to look like. He's going to take you into the tribulation, and then he's going to end up with you in the millennium with the King of Kings. And he's going to do full circle for all that story of our King. There's types and shadows, and we're going to see Jesus as the humble King in his first coming, and as the ignited royal warrior in his second coming. The overview is pretty simple, and yet so complex, many people won't tackle it. So here it is. We know that in the first six chapters, we see eight visions. And I've had so many commentators. I've bought some really good books that I've loved their comments on, others that I've actually put by the side because they'll say, most people don't tackle these visions. They're too hard to understand. I say, you didn't ask the Holy Spirit. He said, nothing's too hard for me. Nothing is impossible with God. So those first six visions come at one, those first eight visions come in one night. And they're not a dream. In fact, the angel who is with Zechariah, I think it's King Jesus. I think it's the reincarnate theophany of Jesus, shakes him, says, wake up. You need to hear this. And he gives the eight visions in a pretty neat order. We'll go over those in a minute. And then we have a kind of a respite. We have a couple chapters where I call them the priestly orders, or kind of a review of what priests do come in. And then from 9 to 14, we get to see the Messiah coming back. We get to see prophecy at its best. That's why he's called a prophet. Because the true story of a prophet is they must make their accuracy 100%. They can't miss one time. And he nails it in every aspect. I'm going to remind you that there are some texts that are quoted in Zechariah that are really interesting. Zechariah 9:9, the king comes and is riding as a donkey. In Zechariah 11:13, we see the 30 pieces of silver thrown into the house of the Lord, the temple. In Zechariah 12:10, they look on him who they pierced. And this is at least 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. And Zechariah sees it. He even tells how he's going to be killed. He's going to be pierced. And we are going to have the only place where we're going to get a picture of the idol, I-D-O-L, shepherd, which is another name for the Antichrist. It's the only place in the Bible, only place, not New or Old Testament, that gives a description of the Antichrist with the wounded eye and the wounded arm. And that is no small thing for God to trust. Now, there are a number of times in New Testament quotes from this book. I'm going to give you a perspective on how important Zechariah is. So listen to this. We all know Psalms. It's hugely important. And the New Testament quotes it 68 times. Isaiah, our friend, love him. Just love him. He's quoted 55 times in the New Testament. These are big books. We love them. Deuteronomy, which is full of the law, is quoted 44 times in the New Testament. No surprise. People need to know the law, both Old and New Testament. Genesis, we all love Genesis. Moses is quoted 35 times in the New Testament. And Moses in Exodus is quoted 31 times. Leviticus, the law, is quoted 13 times. Proverbs is quoted 8 times in the New Testament. And Zechariah comes in 8th of all the books in the Old Testament. Zechariah is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, followed by Jeremiah and Hosea. It begs the question then this. It is fascinating to me that Zechariah, probably the most obscure and inscrutable Old Testament book that we can think of, ranks higher than all the other prophetic books except Isaiah, as quoted by New Testament. It is so important to the New Testament writers that next to Isaiah, no other book in the Old Testament is quoted this much. Therein is the question for me. Where are our churches? Where are our pastors teaching this? You sitting here that have completed this are of the elite of the elites that have spent your time taking apart this jewel of a book. And I call it a jewel. I am just overwhelmed that this book doesn't get more playtime. Maybe it's up to us to be the mouthpiece for that. Maybe we need to start putting that on Facebook and putting it on Instagram and telling the world. Are you studying Zechariah because you see Jesus all over it? Those were exact, and those numbers I gave you are accurate. We do know this. God remembers, or God causes us to remember, because that was his name. Zechariah was a prophet, and he was a priest. He was trained to be a priest. He was from the lineage of a priest. We don't know much about his dad. We named him Berechiah. We know that his grandfather raised him and his mother, so we assume that his dad died, and that he, even though he's a grandson of Iddo, they often call him the son. But in Zechariah, it spells it out that he was actually the grandson. He was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity. He was one of the ones taken captive and was born down there. And when he returned to Jerusalem, he was in the group with Zerubbabel. And he was also in the group with Haggai, a very important group, that first group that went north. And even though he was a contemporary of Haggai, we assume Haggai was older in that he began to prophesy 2 months after Haggai in 520 BC. And we're pretty accurate on these dates because it's pretty well documented. And then Haggai drops out of the picture. We know for a fact that he continues on the first part for another 2 years. We don't hear much more from him for about 16 more years. There's a lot of temple building that goes on. He was called to get the people off their duffs to get the temple going, just as Haggai was. And they were, I would say, twins, probably 40 years apart in age, because they both had the same message. Get going, build. Stop working on your own houses, build. Get God's work done and build. It was build, 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 build. And because of him and because of Haggai, the Zerubbabel's temple was built. It is because of those two prophets. Very important. And I want you to remember this, and you know it. The Zerubbabel temple stood in its place, built and used, until Jesus walked into it. And it got a facelift under Herod about the time of Jesus, but it was that same structure. And it was not destroyed till 70 years after Jesus walked the earth, when Titus the Roman came in and flattened it to the ground. The temple will not be rebuilt again until we see it in the tribulation period. We don't know what that'll look like, and we won't see it. Unless, like Chuck Missler says, we look from the mezzanine down. This was a really important thing they did. This temple lasted 500 years. And the glory had departed from Solomon's temple. The Shekinah glory had left Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, and it never entered Zerubbabel's temple. It entered the very first time when Jesus walked into it. That's the Holy Spirit. It had left because of Solomon's debauchery and the things that were going on there and the horrible things that Israel was doing and bringing in pagan women and all that. And the Holy Spirit left. The Shekinah glory left. And this temple, although they were faithful to build it, the Shekinah glory never entered it until Jesus himself walked into it and overturned the tables of the money changers. That's the Shekinah glory. That's the Holy Spirit. But it's a really important thing they did. They got the temple going. They got it built. It was not of the former glory, but it was functional. And the altar was the first thing they built. Pretty much no. We can give you a date that's, I think, interesting. When the eight visions came on the same night, if you back figure from what we know, that we know from history, it was the middle of February in 519 BC when those visions happened. I mean, we can nail some of this very close. It is pretty much assumed from the text and from his writing that those first chapters, those visions and the priestly arguments that he gave. He was a fairly young man. This was at the time when Haggai probably died. He was fairly young. But it's pretty much assumed chapters 9 through 14, a lot of time had passed. We're not sure. He's much more mature in his writing. Things have changed. The temple has been built, and he begins focusing on prophecy. In chapters 9 through 14 in Zechariah, you see him telling you about the Messiah that's coming, the day of the Lord, which we know Joel coined that phrase, but everybody understands that's a tribulation period. We know that, and we begin seeing that in vivid detail, and he's older. Some speculate 40 or 50 years older. I don't know that. I know he's a much older man in that latter part. Now, we also know this, that he begins prophesying in about 2 months overlap with Haggai. It's about 2 months they're both prophesying at the same time, and then Haggai's just gone. Don't know why. We assume he's died because he was faithful and good too. He was just older. And that trip up would have been no picnic for him. An older man coming up that far. It seems to me like the logical sense of this is chapters 9 through 14 when Zechariah's older. An older person begins to get contemplative about their future. He had already given the visions. He'd already warned the people. He'd already gotten the temple going. Enough time passed. He saw the temple up and functioning. And then God began working on his heart saying, you need to tell him the rest of the story. You need to tell him how it's going to end. And that's what God trusted the older Zechariah with in the last part. He began telling him how it's going to end. And God trusted him, and he was fulfilled that. I keep telling you this, but it's for your own reference I want you to note. That Jeremiah 29:10 is the verse I quote all the time. When I said Daniel said to Cyrus, you know, we only owe 70 years. Here it is. It's Jeremiah 29:10. So that you know that you know. Don't believe anything I say. Prove it with Scripture. And if I'm wrong, tell me. Because if I can't back up with Scripture, I shouldn't be talking. Jeremiah 29:10. After 70 years in Babylon, I will cause you to return to this place, which was Jerusalem. This place was Jerusalem in Judah. Jeremiah the prophet had written it before. He was older than Daniel. Remember that. And Daniel read it, and that's what he told Cyrus. He said, Jeremiah says we only owe you 70 years, and that's up. And that's when Cyrus believed that, read it, and said, go home. This is based on Jeremiah 29:10. Now, they built the temple in chapters 1 through 6. In chapter 7, 8, he had to give instructions to the priest, because if you have a temple, you have to have a priest. He would know that. He was raised by a grandfather and father who were priests. He would know that. He instructed priests in chapter 7, 8. In chapters 9 through 14, he begins taking that message of the priesthood one step further, and this was something they had never heard of. In chapters 9 through 14, he begins telling Israel, God's going to send you Messiah, and he's not only going to be a priest, but he's going to be a king. And they could not hardly believe that, because never did those two offices cross. We saw that in Melchizedek early on about the time of Abraham. And we know for a fact that that was the incarnate Jesus Christ who came as priest and king. And now Zechariah is saying, but in the end times, this God that's promised to come, this Messiah, this Savior, you'll know him because he'll be a priest and a king, and people were blown away. This was new. This was a new revelation that would have been startling to them, because they didn't interchange these two offices. Now, you know, fast forward. Jesus said, because you believe in me, you will serve as priests and kings with me. We get the advantage of being like Jesus. We are priests and kings with Jesus. Jesus is a priest and king. And Melchizedek was a priest and king. Nowhere else in the Bible is that. The Jews that get saved that during the tribulation that go into the land, they're not priests and kings. They may be priests, but they won't be priests and kings. That's you. That's his bride. That's the church. Point back to yourself and say, I'm a priest and king. And Zechariah is the Old Testament prophet that begins telling Israel there's coming a Messiah, and he's a priest and a king. He began his book with a really short speech at the beginning, and it was a speech of repentance, which most prophets do. This is very similar and very parallel to what other prophets have done. He starts like that, and he quickly begins going off from that with the eight visions he had. I'm going to review the visions just shortly. These are a study in themselves, but just a reminder, we saw in vision one the man on the red horse, which we, of course, know as Jesus. Vision two, the four horns and the four workmen. Then vision 3, the man who's measuring Jerusalem. That's Jesus again, getting ready for the new temple in Jerusalem. We saw the chief priest in vision 4. In vision 5, we see the lampstand of the two olive trees. Olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. We saw the flying scroll, which is God's word and his law. Vision 6. We see the ephah, really strange vision 7, being carried away, sin. Probably referring to the Antichrist, probably referring to the end times, maybe false prophet. We saw that vision in vision 7. And then we see the four chariots, which will so remind you of Ezekiel when we study that. When we study Ezekiel, we're going to come back to chapter 8 and look at that vision of the four chariots. The horses are the same and the colors are the same. And we're not, tonight's not a night to go into all these. It's all in the study if you want to listen to it, or you'll have that in your notes. We'll remember that. But that was the eight visions he saw in one night, and he was not asleep. These are visions. He was not sleeping. It's not dreams. It's way different. Now we also have to understand that there's a lot of narratives in this. This is a prophetic book, but it's of the apocalyptic type. And the difference in some prophecies and others is apocalyptic prophecy has pictures and has things that you can't really understand until you pick it apart. Think about this. We, in those visions, we not only saw ephods with women in a lead basket. Remember, we thought that might be a rocket ship. We went through that. We also saw horsemen and we saw chariots. He's apocalypse at its best. He is John the Revelator. He's Ezekiel the prophet. He's Isaiah. He's Jeremiah. And he's all rolled into one. And you put them all together, it gives the complete picture. If you want a really good review, go back and listen to the one we did about the woman in the ephod and the rocket. I think we could picture that in our skies today flying across, unfortunately. So this is who this wonderful writer is. Now, he does give some narrative history because he talks about the trip up. He talks about who's on the journey. He's very detailed. And if I were to tell you he's a writer very similar to Isaiah, you would understand this. He's a beautiful writer. I like Haggai. He became one of my friends. But he's short, crisp, terse, and to the point. Get off your duff and get to work. And I mean, really, in those words, you could summarize the two chapters of Haggai. Love him, but he's not the writer this guy is. This guy is Isaiah-ish, if I could be so bold. And Isaiah was called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament, so you know what kind of writing this is. Narrative at its best and most beautiful. Very, very, very fun to read. He did write as encouragement, though. A lot of his letter that he wrote, a lot of his dictates that he mandated, were to encourage the remnant. Go on, you can do it. Get up. Yes, we need it. We need an altar. Go. Yes. Not bad, you awful, lazy people. It's not that. It's, come on, God sent us. You want to say cheerleader? I think we could say Zachariah's a cheerleader. I have a little granddaughter who's 5 who thinks she's a cheerleader. I think Zachariah had some of that in him. Yes, get up, let's go. It wasn't the thump on your head, you're awful, why aren't you doing that? It's, come on, you can. And with that you can, he began to spur the people on. And he did just exactly what he was set about to do. Let me read you something from chapter 6. You'll like this remembrance. You'll remember this. Zechariah gives hope and encouragement about the coming Messiah of Jesus Christ. Not only do we want to build this temple, we want to get ready because Messiah is coming. And what he knew was that Messiah was going to walk in this temple. And here's what he says. And he's talking about the branch. We heard that same word in Isaiah, but he used it. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts. And by the way, I am in chapter 6, verse 12. Behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple. Remember, Jesus walks in that temple, and he cleans it up. He cleans up the money changers. You remember that? And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And now he's going to fast forward you to the millennium where Jesus sits on the temple. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. Zechariah does what every prophet does. He takes you from their future, from their instant near future, and he takes you far off. And he says, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, between the priest and the king. The Messiah is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's what Zechariah was telling people. We have to finish this temple. We have to finish this. We have a high priest and a king that's coming that will rule us as the branch. Just like Isaiah said. And Zechariah warns them. Now, some of these passages are difficult. I give you that. I spent hours, and you did too, picking words apart. And we didn't get it all. We got a really good outline of it. And if we did it again, we'd get more and more. But we're thankful for what we got because the prophetic and apocalyptic nature makes it a little bit hard. But for instance, he declared the first coming of the Messiah would be on that mounted donkey. Only prophet who saw that. And I have to know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees that knew Zechariah's words, when they saw that young Judean man in his poverty, woven clothing, riding barefoot in town on a donkey, 173,880 days after Daniel said he would, to the day Gabriel said he would, and the people are claiming, Hosanna, Hosanna. Those Pharisees and Sadducees knew who he was, and they didn't want it to be so. They didn't want him to be the king, and yet how could you miss him? His betrayal for the 30 pieces of silver. They had to have thought when Judas brought back the 30 pieces and threw them in the temple, they had to have hearkened back to Zechariah's words that that would happen. 500 years before that happened, Zechariah said he will be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, which will be thrown into God's house. How do you make this stuff up? 500 years before it happens and it not be true. How did they look at this young man that they crucified and not know who he was? They didn't. They knew exactly who he was, which makes their sin even worse. Zechariah talks about him being pierced and crucified 5 centuries before it was even invented. And he writes about the second coming of Jesus ending in the same way. For instance, Acts 1:11 says, he comes in the clouds. In that day, this is Zechariah's words, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Zechariah 14:4 says exactly the same thing, Acts 1:1. Exactly. Paul was quoting Zechariah. Paul knows what Zechariah knows, that in that second coming, when he comes as that king on that big white war horse, he steps on the Mount of Olives after rescuing his bunch from Petra, and he splits it in two because of the fault line there. And Paul knows it, and Zechariah knows it, and they lay their words on top of each other 500 years apart. And don't kid yourself, the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew it too. They all knew it. The prophet Zechariah spoke more about the Messiah than any other prophet other than Isaiah. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The firstborn of God came just like Zechariah said he would on that donkey. And he was pierced just like Zechariah said. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver just like Zechariah said. And he will come again on a war horse just like Zechariah said. And not only that, he describes the Antichrist just like it's going to happen. And we ignore this little book? How? How, I ask. When Zechariah wrote, he had to have understood the exact importance of what he did. I'm going to let Zechariah speak for himself. And although I've said some of these, I want to end the review of Zechariah with his own words. And I'm going to quote you 9 exact quotes from Zechariah. And I'm going to let his words hold their own. And I'm starting with Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 11:12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them in the house of the Lord for the potter. Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that pricely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the house of the Lord. That was verse 13. If you remember, the priest couldn't take the money that Judas threw back, and they threw it and bought a potter's field. Zechariah 11:17. Woe the idle shepherd. Note, very important verse. Only place in the Bible that describes the Antichrist, and it's Zechariah 11:17. That leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Only place in the Bible. Big deal. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour in the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So, you remember he was pierced with a sword in his side. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I just read that one to you. Zechariah 13:8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off. And this is the only place in the Bible where we know that two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed in the tribulation and one-third will be saved. The only place you know this. People say, how do you know that? Zechariah said it. And I'm going to read it to you again. Zechariah 13:8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire. Talk about Petra. Will refine them as silver is refined. That's the only place you know those statistics. Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. This is the big white war horse king they've been waiting for. As he fights in the day of battle. He also refers back to him fighting the battle of Jericho. Because he was the battler in the battle of Jericho. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. This is the place in the Bible where Zechariah sees the neutron bomb that will be used in the tribulation. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. I named you 9 reasons, and there are probably 90, why no one should underestimate or disregard the book of Zechariah. Every one of those either have come true with his first coming, or you better mark it down, they will come true. There are so many onlys in this book, the only place, the only time you see this, the only time, that I think even for those 9 verses, someone should dedicate the time to study this. I'm glad you did. I think we end this on a high, high note because we get to watch for the Messiah coming and the promise that in the tribulation, the Messiah wins and you along with him. Now, I want to just preface you a little bit about what's coming up next, and it is the book of Ezra. I'm not going to give you a lot, but I want you to know that this is of the same time period, that at the same time that Zechariah was writing this, there was a scribe in his midst. Scribe could be a writer, we think, but more likely was a lawyer. And so when we think about Zechariah bringing the priestly duties with him and talking about, then we have the legal side, which you're going to get from Ezra. So that would make sense that God would complement to have enough people of all different kinds. We have the kingly side with Zerubbabel, and we have Joshua and Zechariah the priest. That would be taking care of the spiritual side. So we're going to get into the legal side with Ezra. It is narrative history, and it is full of genealogies. It was written by the man of the same name, Ezra, and it was written a little bit later, about 440 BC, and it's going to record for about 10 years. We're going to see some key people named, and you're going to recognize them. King Cyrus, We're going to see Ezra name himself. He's going to talk about Haggai, Zechariah. He's going to talk about Darius taking over after Cyrus dies. We're going to see Artaxerxes, another king. These are Persian kings. If you remember, after Babylon, Persia takes over. And he's going to name these kings so you know exactly where he is in history. He's going to talk about Artaxerxes, and he's going to talk about our friend Zerubbabel. These are all people that Ezra is going to know. You know these people. That's why we're studying this. The purpose for Ezra is a little different than it was for Zechariah. He's going to record the events of the return of the post-exile period. He wants it in writing. He wants it detailed so that people will never forget. Because the Israelites are kind of a stiff-necked people. And they tend to forget what God's done for them, and they tend to forget what their calling is. We're just a little bit of an overview of Ezra. He is actually going to detail for us the three groups that come back in the post-exile period. The first group in the returners, or the post-exilers, are going to be really detailed in chapters 1 through 6. Now, this was the relative small number we talked about in the book of Zechariah, about 42,000 some odd people plus their servants. So we say about 50,000. This is the quote I want you to hear from his 6th chapter, 21st verse. The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover, and they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house and the God of Israel. This was about the exiles that came up. In chapter 7 to 10 of Ezra, you're going to see that he is included in the second return. He doesn't come up. If you remember, we pretty well know that first bunch that came up, Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and Yeshua, and of course about 42 other people. Ezra's back in Babylon. Maybe he's younger. Maybe he wasn't ready. He doesn't come until the second group up, and that's what he's going to hone in on and kind of emphasize for you. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law. Remember, he said he's kind of like a legal expert. The law of the Lord, and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He decided that his expertise in studying was important. And in chapter 7 of Ezra, we understand that he's in the second group that will come up. He's going to be a great example for everyone to follow. He evidently is highly respected because of his studies, and he's very brilliant. The fact that he would choose to make that horrible hard trip up to that desolate Jerusalem speaks very well of Mr. Ezra. I think you're going to like him too. He's not a prophet. He does not prophesy. He does not see visions. But he details a history that I think lays well in with Haggai and Zechariah, so that you understand the details that they as prophets and priests didn't write down. This is a law guy. This is a scribe. He's going to nitpick. He reminds me a little bit of New Testament Matthew, who I said took shorthand and was the accountant and wanted every detail. This kind of is the Ezra. And I think we need the details here to fill in the rest of the story. He believed that the temple wasn't the only thing that needed attention, that God's laws were being forsaken. And by golly, it was going to be him that was going to lay it straight, because he studied and God called him. And so he went. And this is going to be Ezra. We can say that it's going to be a historical narrative. It's going to include some official documents. He's going to have some Jewish records. He's going to name names, and you're going to get some of the details of the families that went. He's going to be autobiographical. He's going to talk about himself and what he did. And there is a place in Ezra that you are going to dearly love, and it is the 9th chapter. It is a prayer, and I think it's just no accident for God that if you read Daniel 9's prayer, if you remember, I'm going to hearken you back to Daniel 9. When Daniel falls on his knees and he begins praying, "Oh God, help us. Oh God, forgive us." And suddenly Gabriel shows up beside Daniel and gives him the best prophecy of the whole Bible in 4 verses, Daniel 70 weeks. It's that prayer that when I read Daniel's prayer, my heart breaks. It's the ninth chapter of Ezra, just like the ninth of the Daniel, that Ezra begins this prayer. And if you ever go to some national prayer meetings or anything, a lot of times they'll read the ninth chapter of Ezra. This prayer is phenomenal. I don't know. I don't think I can do it in a short amount of time. I may have to do it, just take the whole week for it. But that, look forward to that and reread it. Compare it back to Daniel 9, because it's those ninth chapters of those two important Old Testament writers. It'll blow your heart away. I mean, it just will. It's just a prayer that we need to be praying. There's a theme that a lot of people think Ezra has, and I'm going to quote him best, and I'm in Ezra 9:9. "For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." In other words, he's saying, to make the impossible possible, God has raised us up, and he's changed the hearts and minds of kings. And that's the theme of Ezra. God calls Ezra to remind Israel that they are a special nation, that God has not forgotten, and that they have paid back their 70 years, and he's going to restore them. There's originally were two parts to Ezra. There was Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. Now it's called Ezra and Nehemiah. They named them two separate. They originally called Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. He's a prolific writer. Let me give you some ideas of how much he writes. Moses wrote about, and we're talking word counts here, 20% of the Bible. We know that. I mean, look, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I mean, those are big books, okay? He wins for word count, Moses does. Paul wrote the most individual documents, penning 2/3 of the New Testament, 13 letters, to be in fact. And then Ezra, Luke, and Jeremiah, in that order, round out the rest of the top five. Ezra is the third most prolific writer in the Bible. You think we should study him? Yep. I think so. He's going to talk about rebuilding the temple. He's actually going to, it's going to be a pretty simple breakdown on his book. The first part, in fact, is chapters 1 through 6 in Ezra. He's going to talk about rebuilding the temple and all that goes on with that. Middle of that, he's going to put a prayer that will break your heart. That's going to be the book of Ezra. I just want to say, they were under Babylonian control in about 536 under the Medo-Persians, and he is the main character in the story, and he names himself. He's not shy about that. He needs you to know who he is, because that authenticates his writings. Because it's documented when they leave Babylon, there's a documentation process where they have to sign up to leave. His name's on that, so he can prove that he actually was. And we know this book was written shortly after he arrived in Jerusalem. We're going to date it. We're going to date the starting of this book about 458 BC, although he's going to go back and tell you the history, which was before that, and that makes sense. He's going to give you the total outline of the history of the reestablishment of this new Jerusalem. He's going to talk about it, what happened for the last 80 years. And then he's going to talk about the second group that he came up with. And the first group, he knows Zerubbabel, and he's going to mention him as leading the first group up. You already know that. I want to read you from Ezra's own words a couple of his things, and then we're going to end this tonight. Just to give you, I want to whet your appetite about what you're getting ready to study. I think you're going to like it. Ezra 2:1. "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away into Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem and Judah, every one into a city." He's going to nail out and he's going to name it out. Ezra 3:11. "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." I believe you've heard that in the New Testament. They got it from Ezra. "For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." All about the temple. Ezra 6:21. "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen land, who seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days, with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of the God of Israel. Ezra 7:6. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, for the king had granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. You're going to hear the key words we're going to listen to. Several times you're going to hear, go up and went up. And 47 times, count them, is going to talk about Jerusalem. I hope you look forward to studying Mr. Ezra with me. Father, we thank you for a wonderful insight into Zechariah, for a book we love and treasure. We are looking forward with great delight to listen to your scribe, Mr. Ezra, fill in the empty places. And God, I thank you for friends who want to learn the truth. Bless them this week. Let all the beauty and wonder of seeing the Messiah written so beautifully by Zechariah come to their mind. Lord, remind them that 500 plus years before Jesus rode that donkey in, you told us it would happen just that way. 500 years before Jesus was sold by his friend for 30 pieces of silver, you told us it would be just that way. 500 years, Lord, before there was even crucifixion, you told us your son would be killed just that way. And Father, you've warned us what the Antichrist looks like. We can believe it too. So God, keep our eyes open, keep our hearts wide. And Father, show us how we can best serve you in these last days. We look forward to you coming again. We thank you most of all for the great gift of the Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen.